All right, now for those of us who are been studying in the book of Romans chapter 10, I want to read beginning to at verse 1. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to every one that believeth. For Moses describeth the righteousness which is of the law, that the man which doeth those things shall live by them. But the righteousness which is of faith speaketh on this wise, say not in thine heart, who shall ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down from above, or who shall descend into the deep, that is to bring Christ up again from the dead. But what saith it? The word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart. That is the word of faith which we preach, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture saith, whosoever shall call, or whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. For there is no difference between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is, for the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. We want to look at this morning the cause of Israel's failure. We're looking in Romans chapter 9 and 10 and 11, and we must look at this chapter, those three chapters, in the light of the nation of Israel. We're not looking at it in the light of the individual Israelite, or the individual Jew, if you wish. We're looking at those chapters primarily, as we have said already, the fact that this is the nation of Israel is in view here. And as we look at the nation of Israel in these chapters 9, 10, and 11, we shall see in the 10th chapter, particularly at the beginning of this chapter, the cause of Israel as a nation failing God. You know, it's an amazing thing. I never cease to be amazed at the present situation in the Middle East with relation to Israel. I never cease to be amazed for the simple reason I can hardly conceive such a small nation causing such an uproar throughout the whole of the world. And so, if we really were to do some honest thinking, we would realize that whether we agree with what's happening in the present time in Lebanon or whether we disagree with Israel, the amazing part of it is that Israel is getting away with it. That's an amazing thing. Apart from anything else, that little wee country, and if you had a map of the world, and you were to take your little fingernail and mark it on the map of the world, that's the size of Israel. Just about that size. For the whole world, there's one little wee nation stirring up the whole world. An amazing thing. And the reason being, God has said that he is going to restore the nation of Israel again. At the present moment, the nation of Israel, prophetically, the time clock of God's prophetic ministry has stopped. God is not dealing this morning with the nation of Israel as a nation. Mind you, God's prophetic time clock insofar as the plan of God in the future. But insofar as at the very moment, the whole program of God is moving in his sovereignty. But at the present moment, God is not dealing with Israel as a nation. He's dealing with individuals in the nation of Israel. When we stop and think as well of the
of the finances of Israel, how that they can afford to have such a potent army, a potent air force. When you stop and think of this, it's not centered in Israel, nor the center of all the money that Israel is capable of doing all this. It's centered in the very city of New York. Manhattan, New York, has 4 million Jews living there. And those 4 million Jews are most of them are very wealthy. And the money that is generally dispensed from the city of New York in a major sense. And so as we look at God's plan, and here we see how that really the cause of Israel's failures in these first few verses that we're going to look at this morning. We want you to just for a quick look this morning as well, I want to look at the first verse or two of Romans 9. And I say the truth, Romans 9 verse 1, I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost, that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. For I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh. Remember, Paul was a Jew. He was an Israelite. Now, 10th chapter, verse 1. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. Now, chapter 11, verse 1. I say then, how have God cast away his people? God forbid. For I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God hath not cast away his people which he foreknew. Wot ye not what the scripture saith of Elias or Elijah, how that he maketh intercession to God against Israel, saying, the Lord, they have killed thy prophets and dig down thine altars, and am I left alone, they seek my life. And as we look at these chapters, those three chapters at the very offset, we see that God here is going to unveil the ignorance and sin that he wants to express to them his deep concern for his fellow saints. Remember, the Apostle Paul was an Israelite, but yet he is making a clear and a defined thing, is saying, look, you people of God, you're going to really be in trouble. And you're in trouble because of your rejection of Jesus Christ. And so he goes on and he desires to prove his own feelings as he has suggested in these early stages of these three chapters. You see, he is really not their enemy. He still hopes for their salvation and believes that it's verily possible. Now the reason for this is in verse 2. For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. His intense desire here and earnest prayer is for their salvation, but that they're so zealous of God. But though their zeal was there, it was void of real knowledge. The words not according to knowledge could really be the secret, as it were, of this whole chapter. It's the core of it. I would suggest it was the key of it. You see, they had a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. And you know, there may be some here this morning, and you know, this may be your case. You may have some moral zeal concerning God, but you really haven't personally come into vital contact with him. And you see, sincerity is not enough. This is clear insofar as the Israelites were concerned. They had a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. You see, it must come in the right way. There is a way that seems right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. Well, some people use a phrase, and I've heard it so many times in my life's experience, you know, it doesn't matter what a man believes, as long as he's sincere. I don't know of anything so silly. You know, really, when you stop and pause and think about this, sincerity has nothing to do with the fact of really the salvation of the soul. It's a matter of what God has said in His Word. It's not a matter how sincere I believe. I could believe as sincerely as anything, but could be sincerely wrong. And that is what the problem was with Israel. They were sincere in persecuting the Church of Christ. The Apostle Paul was one of the chief instigators of causing havoc among the Church of Jesus Christ. Until on the road to Damascus, God met him. And that he was converted to the Lord Jesus. And so, you see, the serious thing was, they had a zeal, but it wasn't according to the knowledge of the Word of God. Some years ago, I remember getting on a train in Cornwall, Ontario, and traveling home to Balville, which is about 180 miles. I was there in the army. And as I got in the train, there was a whole horde of soldiers going home on leave, and there were some civilians got on as well. And so as we had passed the train traveling east, there was a dual track, and there was a train going east to Montreal, and this train was going west to Toronto. And of course the conductor was having, and his assistant had difficulty in getting all the tickets punched and so on. He came to us and we had our ticket punched and he went to the next and he said to the lady, "Where are you going?" She said, "I'm going to Montreal." And he said, "Lady, you're on the wrong train. That's the train that just passed a few minutes ago. We met going the other direction. We're going to Toronto. The next stop will be Kingston. And the next stop will be Balville. And the next stop, Oshawa, and the next stop will be Toronto." She just gasped. And she wrung her hands and said, "People are waiting for me at the station." He said, "Lady, we're going to have to let you off in Kingston. But I don't know when you're going to catch the next train." She was as sincere as I was. Only she was sincerely wrong. She was on the wrong train. Ladies and gentlemen, I want to ask you a question this morning. Are you sure you're on the right train? You know what I mean? Are you absolutely sure that what you know about God and about His grace and about His Son, that you really know for certain that if you die, you'd really go to be with the Lord, that you'd really be in heaven? And that your sincerity in that area is dependent upon what God says. Or being sincerely wrong is a terrible thing. But let's look at the third verse. "For they were ignorant of God's righteousness." This is a problem. And being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, you see, they have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. Here the whole error is exposed. The zeal was not by knowledge, but also with a lack of discernment. They were ignorant of what God's righteousness really was. Completely ignorant. That is the righteousness that God demanded and that God provided. Not only that God demands, but also provided by Him. All the while they were seeking their own righteousness. As a consequence, they were unwilling to submit themselves unto the righteousness of God. You know, the Apostle Paul had this same problem. If you have your Bible, just turn with me over to Philippians chapter 3 for just a second. Look at what Paul said about himself, his own personal experience once. Notice,
how that in verse 9 of chapter 3 of Philippians, he said, and being found in him, that is found in Christ, not having my own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God
by faith.
You see, there's a parable in the book of Matthew, a very interesting parable of a man that provided a wedding. He had a wedding for his son. This is the parable. And so he went out and he issued an invitation to the wedding. But as they issued to this wedding, the issue of the invitation was given. One of the things that was going to be required of them was a wedding garment. A garment that was going to be characteristic and it was demanded by the one who is providing the wedding. You see, and so the wedding day came and the wedding day was ready. And they which were bidden, it says, go into all the highways and the byways and compel and tell them to come to this wedding. And you see, and then as they came, there was somebody came and they didn't have any wedding garment. And this is what the Lord Jesus said, Matthew 22. When the king came in to see the guests, he saw there was a man which had not a wedding garment. And he said unto him, friend, how camest thou hither not having a wedding garment? And he was speechless. His mouth was stopped. Then said the king to the servants, bind him hand and foot and take him away and cast him into outer darkness. And there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are called, but few are chosen. No wedding garment. No garment of righteousness that the king had provided. And ladies and gentlemen, this morning, there is but one garment of righteousness that the Lord Jesus has provided for you and I, and that's the garment of righteousness by faith. For God made him to be sin for us. He who knew no sin, that the righteousness of God, his righteousness might be mine. All this morning, friends, you see, Israel's condition was marked by three things. Ignorance. They were ignorant of God's righteousness. And going about to establish their own righteousness, I can go my own way. I can do my own thing. I can live my own life. That's what the world is saying this morning. Maybe that's what you're saying this morning. And you see, there's no way. You have to come by the way of the cross. For it was on that cross that the Lord Jesus met there everything that God demanded against me. All my sins were laid on him. Jesus bore them on the cross. You see, there isn't any question they had of their own effort. Those three things, ignorance and effort and sin. That was characteristic of these people. But notice with me, please, in the same chapter, how that God has made a clear statement. For Christ, verse 4, is the end of the law. The word end there could be interpreted to mean the aim, the object. Christ is the end, the object, or the aim of the law of righteousness to everyone that believes. You see, since Christ was the law of righteousness, all their efforts were inexcusable. All their efforts to try and be saved their own way.
And there are myriads this morning like this, wanting to be saved but their own way. And you see, this morning, the Lord Jesus is the object. He's the only object of faith. He's the only object to which we can really rest because He was the only one to die for you and for me.
So you see, He's the goal.
Yes, He's the termination. For by grace are ye saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works,
that anyone should boast. Not of works.
You see,
this is what God is saying to Israel today, and to everyone. You see, the law could not bring righteousness, but Christ did and absolutely died.
You see, having Christ,
the legal righteousness is really necessarily, or is unnecessary, and, or if you wish, you could put it another way, is necessarily at an end. Having Christ now, the one who met all my sins, the one who met all my judgment, the one who met all the demands of God against now,
I have Him.
I have everything that
God wants. I have the garment of salvation.
I need not fear as I stand before God. I won't be speechless.
You see, as we look at this,
they weren't indifferent to righteousness.
They weren't ignorant, they were ignorant of
the right righteousness, but they weren't indifferent to it.
You see,
they sought it their own way.
And they sought it by their own effort and not for the glory of God.
You see, we haven't, who are saved by grace, haven't one thing to glory in. Oh, dear beloved saints of God, remember this, please.
All of us this morning,
you haven't one thing to glory in. Now one thing, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's all. In the cross of Christ I glory, looking o'er the wrecks of time. You see, God's way is Christ this morning. You see, that is why the Apostle Paul is going to dwell at such great length in this epistle.
Such great length of this chapter,
particularly
the folly of self-effort,
the foolishness of self-worth
in the sense of my worth going to be acceptable to God, or my effort being acceptable to God. It's only
the righteousness which is by faith. You know,
my
next few minutes I'd like to spend just having a look at several points which in this particular case deals with the Christian life in your life and my life today as believers in Christ. You see, number one, in this portion we have an intense desire on the part of the Apostle Paul for the salvation of others. I want to ask a question to your heart and mind. How intense is yours? How intense is mine? How intense is my concern for my family, the near to kin, my fellow countrymen, my fellow kinsmen, more particularly, not so much my countrymen am I thinking of now, the people in Dartmouth, all us included, but just in my own family. You see, the sincerity of the apostle, why should characterize us? I believe it's the mark of true discipleship as to the real concern that you may have for those who are unsaved in your family. I wonder how many times a day that you really get on your knees and cry to God for your family. Paul loved the Jew, and although we may have not had the same
We have the same blood kinsmanship. Also, I believe it's good for us to pray for the people of God in Israel and for those around. But there's another matter as well. See, there's an element here of zeal without knowledge. What an expenditure of useless energy. Just think of the myriads of people today in churchianity. Do you know what I mean by churchianity? People that are depending upon church membership to get them to heaven. There are myriads this morning, myriads in this country of ours that are really, if you would ask them where they're going, they really say, I'm not sure, I don't know. And they go to church every Sunday morning. If you were to really ask them, do they know their sins forgiven? They know nothing of really what it means. Have their sins forgiven. Zeal without knowledge. What a difference. It would have been directed to Christ and His Word. Oh, as we think of this morning, you know, you have this impressed on you. I don't know if you how many of you ever have gone door to door with Bible, with gospel literature. But this is one of the things that impresses me continuously, as my experience has been in the past with respect to going from door to door with people. And I know that somehow or other they sometimes identify you with Jehovah's Witness and with others, but I can tell you, ladies and gentlemen, this as well, that these people are really, really pitifully ignorant of the Word of God right in our country to which we're living. You know, some people don't give out literature because they're fearful that they want to be able to answer questions. And look, I can tell you this for sure. The people that are behind those doors are so ignorant of the Word of God, it's pitiful. Look, I went to church for over 20 years to a large institutional church, and I could hardly quote John 3:16. I knew so little about the Word of God. This morning, it's sad. I don't think we should be. I think we should really be sad about this, and we should be concerned. The third thing I want you to notice as well is how that the false idea of righteousness, to gain righteousness by works. This is one of the characteristics of human nature. The first man that was born of Adam and Eve, just, you know, sometimes we have thrown this out to stop and think. And we said this to the young men the other night in our Bible study, that you know that inherent in everyone there isn't one bit of difference in Hitler than me, in my nature. Not one bit. My nature is not one bit different than Hitler's was, who caused the death of millions during the last World War. He was born with the same nature that's in my bosom. I am as capable of doing the hideousness of crimes that are done today apart from the grace of God. I don't think we've really got that deep enough into our being. You see, the terrible realization that Cain brought, the offering of his hands, the efforts of his works, the desire of putting on a show of things. And his offering was everything from the effort of his own hands. And God said, I won't have it. You must bring an offering that will satisfy me, and that is the death of another in your place.
You should die because of your sin. You should die because of what you have done against me. You have not submitted yourself in humility unto the righteousness and the demands of my character. The only thing that's going to bring you life is the death of another. And you see, Abel brought the offering of a lamb. The innocent victim that Cain wouldn't bring. Abel's sacrifice, he was saying, I should have died. But that lamb is taking my place. Lord, accept this lamb and his death and his blood to take away my sin. God said to Cain, not your person, but the offering. The offering came. The offering came. I cannot accept. And because I can't accept the offering, I can't accept you. This morning, that's it. Christ is my offering. I have nothing else. I have no one else. Now none but Christ can satisfy. There's no one else that can meet the demands of God for me. See, human nature was just love. You think of the Pharisee and all his self-effort. Matthew 23. As we look at that chapter and see the scathing denunciation that the Lord Jesus gave to the Pharisees who were just simply whited, throated sepulchers. God saw that their outward form was just pure form. There was nothing of the heart. You think of the people who are worshipping Buddha this morning. And their ancestor worship. We think of the Hindu who plunges himself into the dirty Ganges thinking that that's the way he's going to have his sins washed away. Think of the people that's out in the churches this morning, as we have suggested already, without Christ, without hope, and really without God, because they think that the church is going to save them. Well, you know, when God by His Spirit really brings the demands, His demands upon us, you see, we can take three ways of going about to do this, and I close with this. Well, we can endeavor to restore himself. You know, a man who tries to draw himself up with his own bootstraps, as it were. The man by his own self-effort. Or we can rest upon the grace and the mercy of God. God who is rich, rich in grace, in his great law wherewith he loved us even when I was dead. And trespasses on his sin. Oh, beloved, what a message for people who are hopeless and helpless. What a message for people who are lifeless and dead. The message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. But you know, the third thing, and this is often more serious because it's more deceptive. Endeavor to blend the two and divide the work between God and me. Oh, I need Christ, but also I need this Christ plus Mary. Christ plus the church. Christ plus the preacher. Christ plus money. And so on. You know, it's Christ and Christ alone this morning. Christ and Christ alone. It is fruitless Because you see, no one can remove the guilt of the past. Only the blood of Christ. No one can remove the guilt of the present. Only Christ. No one can remove the guilt of the future. Only Christ. And Christ alone. Oh, what a Savior that He died for me. From condemnation, He has made me free. Ah, this morning, will you come to Him by faith? Will you come just as you are and trust Him and Him alone? God willing, the next time we come together, we're going to look at what does it really mean to believe? What does it really mean to have faith? What kind of faith is necessary that will bring me into complete and definite forgiveness of sins? Well, I can tell you this morning, there's but one who can give this, and it's only the meagerest of faith in a great Savior that saves. The smallest of faith. You see, that's the difference. Not how much faith you have, but how great the Savior. A little faith in a great Savior is what brings you and I into the righteousness of God. By faith. God bless His word. Shall we pray? O God, our Father, this morning we pray that Thou bless Thy word. And if there is any here this morning who haven't yet trusted the Lord Jesus, they haven't yet just come as they are, sinners, lost, hopeless, helpless, undone, as they are sitting there in their seat this morning, grant, Lord, that the power of the Holy Spirit Himself may be here to attend the Word of God and to bring someone from darkness to light, from death to life, from the power of Satan.